Let us turn again tonight to the fourth chapter of the Romans. Romans chapter 4. We'll continue where we left off this morning. I mentioned to someone that these days that I'm going to be with you, we're going to be working out of Romans chapter 4. It's one message. We're just going to treat it like link sausage, cut it off at various places. So we're going to begin our reading again at verse 1. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Now, Father, having read thy precious word, and as we would multiply words upon it, from our heart we would say to thee, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, and in speaking to my heart, speak to all who are gathered. And as it pleases you, may thy word be freighted with power, and glorify thy dear Son, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Anyone who studies Romans chapter 3, they immediately learn that this chapter destroys the principle of salvation by works. That is destroyed in Romans 3. Now in chapter 4, the apostle establishes the principle of salvation without works. And it is salvation without works that we're dealing with. And when we think of the word salvation, we're thinking of it in the term of justification. And the word justification means to be declared righteous by God, as found in verse 5. I believe the fifth verse of Romans chapter 4 is a verse that every believer should work at until they comprehend its meaning and they're able to use it in telling others how to be saved. Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The great example in Romans chapter 4 is Abraham. And of course, we have a second example. He's just brought in from the 34th Psalm, David, the man after God's own heart, and he's used as an example of justification by faith, and David was Israel's greatest king. Abraham, as we saw this morning, he simply believed the promises of God. And believing the promises of God, and that verse from Genesis 15 and verse 6, when God said to him, can you number the stars? So shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God. He believed the promises of God, and God declared him righteous. So says this text. This is what I need. I need to be declared righteous. And I find that it is by God's grace, through faith, and totally without works that can be produced by myself, it is all of his grace. Now there's a vast difference, if you notice verse 4, between wages and a gift. Verse 4 is one of those great contrasts in Scripture. Now, to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. There is a vast difference between wages and a gift. The law recognizes the right of a laborer to collect his wages. And a worker who has not been paid may put a lien upon an employer's land, upon his property, upon his wealth, upon anything that he possesses until the debt is paid. The law recognizes this. For to him that worketh is a reward, but it's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And anyone who works, they're owed wages for the work that they do. Now, it can't be of grace. And there are two things that are mutually exclusive in the Word of God. Romans 11 establishes this principle. If it's of grace, it can't be a works. And if it is a works, it cannot be of grace. For the one cancels the other. And if man thinks that he has one little part that he plays in his salvation, then God owes him something. But our God owes man nothing, absolutely nothing, except his wrath. For man is under condemnation. And you and I stand tonight, saved by grace, apart from works of any kind. As the old poet put it, poor, helpless, good-for-nothing souls find mercy on the spot. For thus God's glorious message runs, 'tis for him that worketh not. 'Tis free and asks no price. Our God delights to give. It only says one simple thing, believe on Christ and live. Believe on Christ who died for thee, and just as sure as Christ has died, your sins are gone, your soul is saved, and you are justified. So we want to notice, first of all, the great contrast between verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 4, he lays down the principle that deals with wages and grace. Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If a man can produce a character or a quality of works that meets the demands of a holy God, then, be unquestioned, he could go to heaven with boldness. He could do this. Just as a working man appears at a cashier's window on payday and collects his wages. If a man can produce a quality of works that God will accept, then he can go to heaven with boldness, just as a working man appears at the cashier's window and gets his pay. He can do it, but there's a real problem. The problem is this: such an argument can never be brought over the entrance to heaven. For Romans chapter 3 establishes and demonstrates that all men are sinners, and all men are under condemnation. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Do you see what we mean when we come to Romans chapter 4? Now, the great verse that everybody knows in the Bible. We want to think of the first word of that verse. I'm thinking of John 3:16. And the first word of that verse is what? For. For. And that word for is a conjunction. For God so loved the world. And it could be translated because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A conjunction. Because. Why is it there? Because of the previous verse. What does the previous verse say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because, for, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And John 3:16, that great verse of the gospel. And by the way, I don't know of anything that I've ever read better than A.T. Pearson's sermon called The Heart of the Gospel. I don't know if ever any of you have ever read A.T. Pearson's sermon. I know Mr. McNeil has, and I was used of the Lord to reprint the three books that of 80 persons, and we put it all in one, called The Gospel, Its Heart, Its Heights, and Its Hopes. There were three separate books, and we put them all in one. Our brother Warren Wiersbe, former pastor of Moody Memorial Church, he wrote the foreword. I was going to write it, but nobody knows me, but everybody knows Warren Wiersbe. I told my friend Brodsky, get Warren to write the foreword in it. His name will sell books. Mine won't. Just get Warren. Just get the book out. But his sermon on John 3:16 is the greatest message I ever read on that text. He calls it the 10 great words. The 10 great words. And he takes John 3:16 apart for their five couplets in John 3:16 that make 10 words. And he takes God and Son. Isn't that wonderful? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God and Son. Then He takes the words loved and gave. Because He loved, He gave His only begotten Son. Then He takes the words the world and whosoever. Isn't that great? Then He takes the words perish and everlasting life. That's only eight. That's only eight. There are two more in there. And I'm looking at that clock back there. You work on it. And if you don't have the book, borrow Mr. McNeil. if he'll give you a read of any of A.T. Pearson's books. But it's worth reading that sermon on the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. But when you come to John 3:16, John 3:16 is based on the great illustration. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, think of it. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I thought of that last couplet I missed. It is the word believe and have. He that believes, he has. He has everlasting life. That makes a ten. Now here we go. When Israel came out of Egypt and they came to the borders of Edom, as we read in Numbers 21, they complained over the food with which God fed them, the manna. And they complained over the way in which God had to lead them, in which God led them, because they had to go round about Edom. Edom said, you can't go through. You cannot go through. And God sent fiery serpents among the people. And when the fiery serpents bit the people, many of the people that were bitten perished. They perished. And they cried to Moses, and God said to Moses, make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And whoever is bitten and he looks to the serpent of brass, he'll live. I'd like to ask you a question tonight. Real seriously, what therapeutic value is there in looking at a serpent of brass hanging on a pole to cure you of a snake bite? You tell me what the therapeutic value is. There is absolutely none. Now the force of the whole story of the fiery serpent and the serpent of brass on a pole is this. It lies in the comparison of methods. The comparison of methods of cure that might have been told to people. But they were not mentioned at all because they were relegated to the sphere of the useless. It seems absurd. A serpent of brass on a pole. But whoever looked, lived. And that becomes a grand illustration that our Lord used of the gospel. It becomes the basis of Paul in Romans 4 verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now let us contrast this for a moment. They were told to look at a brazen serpent that was hung upon a pole. Number one, they were not told to make themselves a remedy. This is one thing the children of Israel weren't told to do. They weren't told to make themselves a remedy. In other words, the serpent of brass on the pole in the midst of the camp, it told them they have to cease from human remedies. I'm sure they tried all kinds of things before they cried out to Moses. And oh, how the human heart wants to do something, do something, do something in order to merit the favor of God. God says, you've done enough. And everything you've done is in rebellion against me. God says, I want you to believe me. And he says, I've given you the remedy. I've not told you to manufacture one. Now the very fact that they were told not to manufacture a remedy is indicative of a greater fact that there is no human remedy for sin. There isn't any. Unless God brings a remedy, friend, all men are lost. All men are lost, for all men have been bitten by the fiery serpent of sin. Now man may invent rites, he may invent ceremonies, and they sound good, and they look beautiful. Did you ever go to a Masonic funeral? I tell you, to anyone who knows the gospel, to a Mason, oh, it sounds so good as they eulogize the dead person. And they put him into heaven. But I want to ask you a question. What good does it do for anyone who knows the gospel of Jesus Christ? God didn't tell them to manufacture a remedy. And man may invent rites and ceremonies that look beautiful and they can be extolled by the flesh. But the man who looks to religion or a man-made remedy will be eternally lost. It is look and live. Our Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like that. Just like that. But then notice the second thing. The people in the desert weren't told to help each other. They weren't told to help each other. In our day, people get eager results from social activity. Oh, how they like to aid those that are stricken by the serpent of sin. And there's only one remedy for sin, and that's the gospel. It isn't in social service. It's in the message of the gospel. And unless we know the gospel, beloved, that gospel which delivers from sin, they will never be aided by all our activity. If social service could produce salvation, that person who believes that doesn't understand the true nature of sin, nor does that person understand the nature of God's remedy for sin. The third thing, these people weren't told to fight the serpents. Just think. In the wilderness coming out of Egypt, there by the borders of Edom, they could have organized SEFS, the Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents. That's what they could have organized there. And someone, if they would have had television, somebody could have gone on TV, and he could have organized someone, the group, to send in money to help fight them. But that wasn't the remedy. That wasn't the remedy. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we must fight sin. That may sound strange. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we must fight sin. Enoch, who lived in an ungodly society, he did not fight the ungodliness of his cousins. He simply exposed it. And he pronounced the judgment of God upon it. And we have the record of that in the little epistle of Jude. Noah, He prepared an ark as he proclaimed the righteousness of God to that ungodly generation. Moses murdered a man, and then he had to flee from Egypt. And there in the backside of the desert, God met him and made him a deliverer, and then God gave him a law. Then God gave him the blood sacrifices for sin that would be acceptable to God and accepted by God on behalf of the sinner. He didn't tell him to fight sin. He provided a remedy for it. Now the true Christian hates sin. For the true Christian has the nature of his master. And it is written of his master, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And we possess the nature of our blessed Lord who redeemed us. And we hate iniquity. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Now the hatred of Christ for evil and iniquity did not manifest itself in a crusade against sin. Rather, he went to the cross and he died, thereby setting in motion a doctrine and a set of principles based upon his atoning death, burial, and resurrection that would make it possible for peace to reign in the human heart, that man may know that being justified by faith, there is peace with God. He made a remedy for sin. And beloved, you and I have a great privilege. Our privilege is announcing the remedy. Announcing the remedy. Announcing the remedy. And we can waste an awful lot of time and never get to the remedy. The remedy for sin is a person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't any other. Our text says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Our Lord Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You know, they were not told to bring an offering to the serpent. They weren't told to make an offering to the serpents. They were told to look. And anyone and everyone can look. Whosoever looked, or whosoever looked, lived. And today we have that same good news. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They weren't told to make an offering to the serpent. When I was a young believer in my teens, a man gave me a book to read, written by a Scottish evangelist by the name of James McKendrick. And it was a book called Important Truths That All Should Know. There are two volumes of this, Volume 1, Volume 2. I read both of them. When I gave that book back to that man, it was worn out. It was a paperback. I literally devoured it as a young believer to learn about Christ. James McKendrick, in his book, Important Truths That All Should Know, he says, Americans have some strange statements concerning salvation. He says, in America, you can hear almost anything. He said, I went to a meeting and they were telling people to give their hearts to Jesus. He said, if they did, what would he do with a dirty thing? What would he do with a dirty thing? How can a sinner give his heart to Jesus? The sinner wants to do something, and it sounds so good. But beloved, God didn't say, give me anything. He said, receive from me. I'm the giver. You're the receiver. Take from me. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest to your souls. Now they were not told to pray to the serpent either. They weren't told to pray to the serpent on the pole. No, no. Christ has died, and salvation is to be believed, not primarily prayed for. Now, most of us got saved in the process of asking the Lord to save us. But the reason we asked the Lord to save us is because we believed that He would, on the ground of the promises that He made. And Abraham believed God. And our expression in prayer is an acknowledgement of the fact that we have believed that what God says is absolutely true. Now, I know that there are many who have prayed the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. But that's really not what the text in Luke 18 says. It doesn't say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That would be like a man coming home to his wife on his 50th wedding anniversary and saying to her, honey, do you love me? What the sinner prayed is, God be mercy seated to me, a sinner. Look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat. For as you look upon the mercy seat, you see divine satisfaction for sin. Receive me on the basis of the blood. God be mercy seated unto me. No wonder the Lord Jesus could say of that man, he went down to his house justified. There's one more thing very quickly, and that is this. The people in the wilderness were not told to get some relic of the serpent or a splinter of the pole. They were simply told to look and live. Relics came into Christianity at the time of the Crusades. About a dozen centuries after the time of Christ. That's when relics entered into the church. And all you have to do is read the humorist Mark Twain. I don't know if any of you ever read Mark Twain's books. Huckleberry Finn and others. But his book, Innocence Abroad. It's hilariously funny reading. You'll laugh if you read it. If you want your funny bone tickled, read Mark Twain. It's good reading. But there's something sarcastic about Mark Twain because Innocence Abroad is a record of his trip through Europe. And you want to cry when you read it. For in just about every city in Europe, somebody came to him with parts of the cross. They either had a cross beam or the upright or some of the nails. In every city that he went into in Europe, and finally, he gets to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, here they had the whole cross. And Mark Twain, who was an agnostic, he said he had already seen a few lumber yards of poles and crossbeams and a few kegs of nails. And now they claim to have the whole cross there. They weren't told to get a relic, friends. They weren't told that. And relics are of no value. None whatsoever. God says, I accept you on the basis of the blood. The sad thing about the children of Israel and about us, we're so prone to idolatry. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, during the days of Hezekiah, that good king in Judah, the people were bowing down to the serpent of brass that was on a pole. They were worshiping it. They were seeking to that serpent of brass rather than to the Lord. And Hezekiah ground at the powder and got rid of it. And oh, how many there are in our day who are seeking to an emblem of a cross or something like this rather than to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text declares, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith. Why did a man look to the serpent of brass on a pole? Because he believed what God said. God said, there's a serpent of brass on a pole. Whosoever is bitten, if he looks, he'll live. And when he believed that message, he looked and he lived. And God says to you and me tonight, He says, it's not by works of righteousness. It is not your activity. It is what my Son did on the cross when He died for our sins. Why did He die? He died for you. And when you believe this, I declare that you are righteous in my sight. It is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. There was no therapeutic value in the serpent of brass. There was only the promise of God. And when they believed the promise of God, they were declared righteous by God. You see, the real value of the serpent on the pole is that it portrayed Christ lifted up on the cross to die for sinners. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's to him that worketh not. To him that worketh not. To him that worketh not. Most of us know that great hymn at Calvary, written by William R. Newell. William R. Newell wrote a book. He wrote a few of them. One of them is a commentary on the book of Romans, Romans verse by verse. I don't know if any of you have it or not, but if you do, there's a footnote on Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that Mr. Newell added. I'm going to read his footnote. It's a long footnote. It's 2 pages in length. I'm going to read it to you. Mr. Newell wrote to him, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary." I want to read his footnote. It begins on page 134, if you happen to have his book on the Romans. This is what it says. Mr. Newell, by the way, held Bible classes in certain cities daily. And this has to do with a class he had in St. Louis. And it so graciously and wondrously illustrates Romans 4, verse 5. I'm going to read you this footnote. "Years ago in the city of St. Louis, I was holding noon meetings in the Century Theater. One day I spoke on this verse, Romans 4, verse 5. After the audience had gone, I was addressed by a fine-looking man of middle age who had been waiting alone in a box seat for me. He immediately said, 'I am Captain G, a man very widely known in the city.' And I sat down to talk with him, and he began, 'You are speaking to the most ungodly man in St. Louis.' I said, 'Thank God.' 'What?' he cried. 'Do you mean that you are glad that I am bad?' 'No,' I said, 'but I am certainly glad to find a sinner that knows he is a sinner.' 'Oh, you do not know the half. I have been absolutely ungodly for years and years and years right here in St. Louis. I own 2 Mississippi steamers. Everybody knows me. I am the most ungodly man in town. I could hardly get him quiet enough to ask him, 'Did you hear me preach on ungodly people today?' 'Mr. Newell,' he said, 'I have been coming to these Newton meetings for 6 weeks. I do not think I have missed a meeting, but I cannot tell you a word what you said today. I did not sleep last night. I have hardly had any sleep for 3 weeks. I have gone to one man after another to find what to do. And I do what they say. I have read the Bible. I have prayed. I have given money away. But I am the most ungodly wretch in this town. Now what do you tell me to do? I have waited here today to ask you that. I have tried everything, but I am so ungodly.' 'Now,' I said, 'we will turn to the verse I preached on.' I gave the Bible into his hands asking him to read aloud. To him that worketh not. But he cried, how can this be for me? I am the most ungodly man in St. Louis. Wait, I said, I beg you to go on reading. So he read, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. There he fairly shouted, that's what I am, ungodly. This is a verse. This verse is about you, I assured him. But please tell me what to do, Mr. Newell. I know I am ungodly. What shall I do? He said, read the verse again, please. He read, to him that worketh not. And I stopped him. There, I said, the verse says not to do. And you want me to tell you something to do. I cannot do that. Let me stop right here. If God's word says there's nothing to do, and you try to get a sinner to do something, you haven't told him how, and you haven't related the gospel. You haven't related the gospel. We're dealing with the gospel, beloved. And this is a great illustration. Let me read on. But there must be something to do. If not, I shall be lost forever. Now listen with all your soul, I said. There is something to do. But it has already been done. Then I told him how God so loved him, all ungodly as he was, and that he sent Christ to die for the ungodly. And that God's judgment has fallen on Christ, who had been forsaken of God for his, Captain G's, sins there on the cross. Then I said, God raised up Christ and sent us preachers to beseech men, all ungodly as they are, to believe on this God who declares righteous the ungodly on the ground of Christ's shed blood. He suddenly leaped to his feet, stretched his hand out to me. Mr. Newell, he said, I will accept that proposition. And off he went without another word. Next Monday or next noonday, at the opening of the meeting, I saw him beckoning to me from the wings of the stage. I went to him. May I say a word to these people, he asked. I saw his shining face and then gladly brought him in. I said to the great audience, friends, this is Captain G, who most, if not all of you know, he wants to say a word to you. I want to tell you all of the greatest proposition I ever found, he cried. I am a businessman and know a good proposition, but I found one yesterday that so filled me with joy that I could not sleep a wink all night. I found out that God, for Jesus Christ's sake, declares righteous any ungodly man that trusts him. I trusted him yesterday, and you all know what an ungodly man I was. I thank you all for listening to me, but I felt I could not help but tell you of this wonderful proposition that God should count me righteous. I had been such a great sinner. This beloved man lived many years in St. Louis. An ornament to his confession. What is our text? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. For to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, beloved, believing is not a work. Believing is receiving a work that someone else has done. And Jesus Christ did it all. Absolutely all. On the cross, on Calvary's Hill, he said, it is finished. That is good news. If it weren't that way, how would I ever know when I had done enough? I never would. But the good news is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. May I ask you a question tonight? The question is very simple. Have you believed? Have you received a remedy? Our Lord Jesus said, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and by the way, he said that to Nicodemus, to show Nicodemus how to be saved. He didn't tell Nicodemus to do anything. He just simply pointed to himself. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. That, beloved, is good news. That is how God justifies the ungodly. Let's pray. Loving Father, we're thrilled to know that just as Abraham believed the promises of God and he was justified, we believe the promises of God concerning Christ and we're justified by thee. Oh, make this truth real and rich in each of our hearts, that we're satisfied with nothing else than Christ, so that we can say, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. We thank you, it's available. And we thank you that it's available for us. Go with us to our respective homes. May these truths burn their way into our hearts, that when we meet men and women, that we can give them the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his great name's sake. Amen.